As we turn to the message this evening, we are going to go back to that chapter in Genesis that we read together, Genesis chapter 28. And we're going to return to the evening series that we were looking at between Christmas and Easter, where we've been looking at the life of Jacob and how God led him and God dealt with him. In actual fact, when I started the series on Jacob, it was to this passage that I turned, because I believe it is a central event in Jacob's life. I believe it's a point where he came to his own experience of God as his Lord. And it is one of those passages of Scripture that we all learnt in Sunday school, if we went to Sunday school. And as a result, it is also one of those passages that has been, as it were, spoilt because of Sunday school. And in particular, with this one, the popular song, I Am Climbing Jacob's Ladder. This vision has got nothing about Christians climbing Jacob's ladder. It's got nothing to do with our sanctification. It is a vision of God coming and meeting with an undeserving human being in order to show his grace and to lead him on. In the ESV, this passage is given the heading Jacob's Dream. If I was going to give the passage a heading this evening, I would probably call it The Covenant Renewed by Extension. God had established his covenant with Abraham. He had extended it to Isaac. And here he extends it to Abraham's grandson Jacob. But ultimately, he extends it to people of every tribe and nation. As we look at the passage tonight, we need to remember where we've come from. Jacob is in fact running away from home at his father's direction in order to find himself a wife. He's running away because he's tricked his brother. He's deceived his father. And his brother has in fact threatened his life. And to a certain extent, with just cause, because he has been manipulative. But it is pretty drastic to go to the point of threatening somebody's life when they have simply tricked you. But this is the context in which Jacob finds himself. He is also in the context of having been in a situation where he and his mother have been trying to work out the purposes of God. I believe that Rebekah was a godly woman. She had heard the promise that had been given about Jacob, that he is the one to take the family line on. He is to be the son of the covenant. He is to be the one who God will use. And when she has seen her husband going outside of that purpose, she has tried to take control. She has tried to organize. And as a result, tension has come. So we're in that context where somebody has tried to do God's will instead of coming to that point where they are prepared to say, well, this is what God has said. I don't understand how he's going to work it out, but he is going to work it out. And in reality, Jacob is alone. He is literally alone. But he is alone in relationships because he has been sent away. As I preach this evening, I want you to have in the back of your mind a verse from the New Testament, a verse spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself at the conversion of Zacchaeus. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And that is what we've got in this story. A man, in effect, who is lost. A man who has lost his perspective. A man who has lost his relationships. probably a man who's lost his hope, because we know that he lived in fear for the next 20 years that his brother would eventually kill him. Now, having drawn in the background, let me now begin to focus in on the details and to look at our first heading tonight. I've described Jacob's situation here as locked out by people. Locked out by people. I was tempted to use the heading outside a city wall, because in reality, that is where Jacob is. He is outside a city wall. Like our Lord Jesus Christ, he has been rejected. He has been cast aside. He is heading off. He is, in effect, in a desert place. We are told in verse 11 that he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Totally alone. Not in a motel, not in a guest house, not in a hotel, not in the tent of a Bedouin. Absolutely alone. Not in a church building. We as people are very building orientated, and I thank God for the suite of buildings that we have here that we are able to use for public worship. But the church is not a building. Our relationship with God is not building orientated. Remember back in Genesis chapter 11, the people had tried to build a city that they might reach the heaven, that they might be united, that they might be a force to be reckoned with. And in that emphasis, God came down and confused them. He confused their language. He confounded their work. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, as we sang in our first hymn, outside a city wall. Jacob is in exactly the same position. The sun has set. The gate is shut. And friends, this is a horrible place to be. Without family, without friends, without fellowship. I'm sure at different times many of us have been there. Felt so, so alone. God has made us for relationships. Someone who is content with their own company, irrespective of other people, is not living as God wants them to live. Jacob finds himself all alone. He's been brought to the end of his schemes. He's been brought to the end of his mother's schemes. I wonder tonight, are you in this position? You feel as though you cannot take one more knock in life. You've had to carry it. You've had to go it alone. Jacob was locked out by people, but he was located by God. And taking the attention now from a man, I want us to see what God is doing. He's locked out by people, but he is seen by God, and he is known by God. And these verses 12 to 15 are some of the most profound passages or profound words in Scripture. But notice how they start. Verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set upon the earth. He dreamed. He was, in effect, unconscious. He wasn't in control
of his faculties. He wasn't seated at a desk. He wasn't reading. He wasn't locked in to the internet. He wasn't using his mind. He maybe was exhausted. But when he had come to the end of himself, he dreamed. And friends, I want to make the point at the beginning of this point tonight. God can work when we are asleep. We don't have to be in control. We don't have to be the ones who are doing the organizing. We don't have to be the ones who are drawing near to God. Yes, we have to draw near to God because that is a position that God calls us to. It's a responsibility that he gives us. But Jacob is in a position of inactivity, and let's be honest, ineffectiveness. But there is divine business going on here. God is at work. God is working out his purposes. And friends, this isn't the only time in Scripture where people have gone to sleep and where God has dealt with them. Perhaps the most well known is the young boy Samuel. He didn't know God, but God came to him as he went to sleep. And even though God spoke to him, he needed the help and the assistance of the old man Eli to say to him, when he speaks again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Psalm 16 says to us, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Friends, there are times when God takes us to the end of ourselves in order that he might break in upon us, in order that we might be conscious of him and him alone. God had not forgotten Jacob. And in fact, God is the one who makes the first approach in this situation. Jacob is running away. Jacob is asleep. Jacob is unconscious. But here we have a great example of God's grace. God was not responding to Jacob's pleas. Jacob was not on his knees as he was going to be 20 years later when he prayed that God would bless him. No, he is asleep. God comes to him in grace. The ladder is the most well-known element of this story. But in fact, the ladder is not the most important point within this story. What is important is that there was communication between heaven and between earth. When John speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, verse 51, he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ was saying exactly the same thing about himself. He isn't emphasizing a ladder, but he is saying, you will become aware of God's servants moving between heaven and earth, God speaking in a clear and dramatic way. This passage is important because it prepares us for the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes us look forward. It's also important because, as I said in my introduction, it extends the covenant. It is not simply Abraham who is going to be blessed. It is not simply Isaac who is going to be blessed, but it is the nations of the world. John talks about the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus, in effect, is this ladder, the messenger between heaven and earth, the link between heaven and earth, the angels being the servants of God. We see this vision, and he has the picture of the ladder in verse 12, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, we don't give a lot of place to angels in our theology, but they have an important place in God's economy, and they have an ongoing ministry. In Hebrews chapter 1, we are told, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit eternal salvation?" Friends, the angels are God's messengers for those of us who are saved. We thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who leads us into all truth. But there is a way in which the eternal God, the ever-present God, uses other spirits, created beings, to help us as Christians. There are times, and we need this. I think of two examples in Scripture. There are many other examples where angels were used. But we've got that great picture, haven't we, in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his garments fill the temple, and the angels are flying. They're called seraphim in that situation, and they are flying, and they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." They're giving praise to God. But one of them, in fulfillment of Hebrews 1, is sent to take coals from off the altar and to touch the mouth of Isaiah, to cleanse him, and to, if you like, seal the call that God was going to use that part of his body about which Isaiah was most embarrassed to give glory to our God. Don't forget, too, friends, the eternal Son of God, God who became man, who lived among us the night before he was crucified, asked his disciples to stay with him, to pray with him. But they fell asleep. But what does Luke tell us? That as he prayed, an angel came and supported him. God doesn't leave us alone. We talk about spiritual warfare and the spirits that would oppose us. But we need to encourage ourselves as well that God has created beneficial spirits, angels, who were there to minister to God's people. God spoke to Jacob this night. God comforted Jacob. God spoke to his descendants. God spoke to the church. What does he say? Well, in verse 13, we are told that the Lord said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." He introduces himself as the unchanging God. The Lord Jesus Christ hasn't come to earth at this point. But the very fact that God says, "I am the God of Abraham. I haven't changed since that day. I haven't changed my promises. I haven't changed my purposes. I am the God of your father Isaac. I haven't changed." When we come to the book of Hebrews, God says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Jacob here is in the presence of the eternal, unchanging God. What does he promise him? Well, he begins to promise the land. And That is the first element that is brought out here. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. It's part of the Old Testament covenant. God gave the descendants of Abraham the land of Israel to fulfill his purposes in the Old Testament. But even in the Old Testament, we read tonight from Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Friends, we are not simply to look at that strip of land to the east of the Mediterranean and say, that is the most important place on earth. It was important under the old covenant. But the eternal God, even in the Old Testament, is saying, there is more. I'll give you this land. I will use this land for my purposes. I will send my son. I will send your seed, the seed of Abraham. He will come and he will live here. But my purposes will be to the ends of the earth. And we see that in verse 14. When Christ came into the world, the final clause of this promise was initiated. Your offspring, a promise about the Lord Jesus Christ. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You see it there, friends. It's not simply a promise for the descendants of Abraham. It is not simply a promise for the people who lived in the land of Israel. It is a promise that is for all nations upon earth. God gave this promise here under the judgments of the Old Testament, when God sent the Assyrians amongst his people, when God sent the Babylonians amongst his people. What happened? The people were scattered. They were taken to different lands. When the gospel came, when the Lord Jesus Christ preached, and 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what happened? In Acts chapter 8, we are told that the church was persecuted and the people went everywhere preaching the gospel. There's a glorious picture here. God is saying, I am not locked in to just this piece of land. The revelation of heaven says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Even here, this isolated man, this man in effect without hope, is given a vision that is a missionary vision, a vision that will send the gospel to the ends of the earth. Friends, we must not lose sight of this vision. In fact, we must stimulate and redefine and refocus this vision that we see that God's purposes will be fulfilled. Then we come to verse 15. And this verse is what I preached when I began this series. It is a verse that I would love, in effect, to have emblazoned upon the hearts of all of us. We have four wonderful promises. Behold, I am with you. The presence of God. He's cheated. He's lied. He's deceived. He's running away to save his own skin. But God says, I'm with you. This is not simply the omnipresence of God, the God who is everywhere. This is the special presence of God. This is the promise that was given in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Friends, God is with us, and we thank God for that great fact. That's the first promise in this verse, and will keep you wherever you go. The care of God. Life was tough for Jacob. The man who became his father-in-law, Laban, was a cheat. He deceived him, and in fact led Jacob into bigamy, and then into immoral relationships. But God says, I'm with you wherever you go. Fulfillment of what Paul was to write centuries later. For we know that in all things God works together for good to them that love God. Are you asking the question tonight, friends? Why is this happening to me? Why is it that I'm having to go through this? The answer is, God cares. God's with you in it. God is watching over you. And I will bring you back to this land, the third promise, the guidance of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. On Friday they sang at the wedding, didn't they? Guide me, O thou great Redeemer, which is the more usual term that is used in English hymn books. And this is the great promise that undergirded what William Williams wrote in that great hymn. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Friends, I can say to you, that even today, God guides his people. There may be times when we're uncertain about which way he's guiding. I often think back to the wilderness experience and the people of Israel having the cloud and having the pillar of fire. And I can imagine people getting up in the morning and saying, is the cloud standing still? Is it moving? And you'd have some people saying, oh, I'm sure the cloud moved then. We've got to get ready to move. Others were saying, no, it hasn't moved. And there are times, and we're not always clear about how God guides. But he does guide. And we need to be so encouraged by that. And friends, I want to remind you of the faithfulness of God, because that is the fourth promise in this verse. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Friends, when God speaks, he never changes his mind. I heard a preacher say recently that the first book that he was told to study when he became a Christian was the book of Numbers. On the flip side of that, I heard a very old preacher who was taught his church systematically through the scriptures. He said, I've not yet preached through the book of Numbers. Well, I love Numbers. And in that book, there is the story of Balaam and of Balak. And Balaam was commissioned to curse God's people by Balak. But he knew that he couldn't do it because they were the people of God. And when Balak has commissioned Balaam to curse in the second of the oracles, he says this about God. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a commandment to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot revoke it. What glorious words. God has blessed his people. God has commanded that his own people be blessed. Outside a city wall, locked out by people, and yet located by God. God came to him. How does Jacob respond? Well, to continue my alliteration, my third heading is locked in with God. And the remaining verses of this chapter show us a man who is worshipping the one true living God. He's not in a congregation. There's not an organ present. There's not a choir. There's not a hymn book. There's not a Bible. But there is the presence of God. And this man responds. It's a powerful example of worship. And it was only possible as a response to the presence of God and to the Word of God. Friends, we have the Word of God. We have the Bible. We have the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit who will lead us into all truth. But friends, how often are we aware of the presence of God? I believe in this passage we have the evidence of Jacob's experience of conversion. He's known of God before this. His mother has taught him about God. But here he has become aware of God. Verse 16. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." And he was afraid. And he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Friends, a true experience of God will always make us aware of what is described as his otherness, his holiness. He is not like us. Psychologists, psychiatrists tell us today that fear is a negative emotion. Wrongly used, it is. And wrongly stimulated, it is. But friends, I believe that you and I believe our world needs to know more of what is written about Jacob here in verse 17. He was afraid. Are we aware of this great God? He was aware of God. He responded to God. Verses 18 and 19. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on it. He called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. He could not remain as he was. No person, having had a direct experience of God, can remain unchanged. And there's a huge warning here for us. Jacob went out from his father's house with one intention, to find himself a wife and to save, if you like, his own neck. Perhaps there were two intentions. He had planned his life, but God came to him. He responds to God, and from herein, his life is changed. He is committed to God. Verses 20 through to the end. Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me, in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I will come again to my Father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." He was willing to trust God to provide for him. He was prepared to trust God to bring about the reconciliation that he needed. Verse 21, come again to my Father's house in peace. He was prepared to serve God with his goods. At this point, tithing had not been instituted in the Old Testament. It wasn't instituted for at least another 400 years. Abraham had practiced it in paying tithes to Melchizedek. The New Testament doesn't demand tithing, but it does teach systematic and sacrificial giving. A genuine experience of God will always cause us to throw ourselves completely upon him. So friends, as I draw to a close tonight, we need to be careful about isolation in the Christian life. And I don't believe, as I said this morning, that the life of a hermit is the right life. But there are times when God takes us to the end of ourselves in order that he might deal with us. We don't have to be alone as Jacob was, but there are times that it does happen. But what I will say from this passage tonight, that any true work of God begins with God and not with ourselves. And any genuine work of God is a life-changing work. It will have a life-changing effect on all who have that experience. And friends, it's not a one-off event. It's happened here. Later on, Jacob becomes conscious of God as God sends him back to his people. He becomes conscious of God as he wrestles with him in chapter 32. And then when God takes him down to Egypt in the days of Joseph, he again meets with God. Friends, when was the last time that you and I were overwhelmingly aware of the presence of God and the power of God, so that our lives and the focus of our lives was completely changed? The name of our church is Emmanuel. God is with us. But it can be said too that it is Bethel, the house of God. May each of us, like Jacob, get locked in with God in order that we might move on with God. Amen.